We continue with our reflections on supernatural merit. I want to assure you, we cannot say too much or understand too deeply that our future, the next moment, depends on how I cooperate with this moment. Tomorrow depends on today. Next year, on this year, and eternity depends on time. We now wish to look briefly on what we call the scope of meritorious actions. What do we include under meritorious good actions? As we've seen, on its negative side, a person even of the state of grace cannot strictly merit the gift of final perseverance. With this exception, however, we are able, justly, distinguishing, remember, the two kinds of merit. The justifiable and the merciful. With the exception of being able to merit, in the strict sense, our final perseverance in grace, we are able to merit for ourselves the reward of eternal life. Second, an increase in the happiness which this reward implies. And thirdly, on earth, we can merit growth in sanctifying grace and the corresponding growth in the virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll first then look at what we can merit, as we said, in strict justice as far as we can talk about it. Nothing is clearer in sacred scripture or the church's teaching than the certainty of meriting heaven if we die in the love of God. And the word merit, earn, deserve, have a claim to, have a right to, that's our faith. Oh, that we've got to make sure of, but we better make sure that when the body dies, the soul is supernaturally alive. However, we not only gain heaven by our good works, we also determine the amount of happiness that we're going to enjoy in heaven according to the greater or less cooperation with God's grace that we have practiced here on earth. The Son of Man, we are told, is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will enter to everyone according to his conduct. St. Augustine illustrates the church's tradition on still another point. By our good works on earth, we merit varying degrees of the essential joy of heaven, which, as we know, is the immediate, intuitive vision of God. At the same time, we also determine the measure of what are called the additional joys that are neither few nor insignificant. Additional happiness is enjoyed by the blessed through their company with Christ in his human nature, the company of Our Lady, of the angels, and the saints. Through the union, we're looking forward to better the reunion with our families, our former friends, through their knowledge of the created works of God. Moreover, the union of the soul with a transfigured body after the resurrection also increases heavenly happiness. After the general judgment, therefore, there will remain two cities, each with its own boundaries, the one Christ's and the other the devil's. The one city embracing the good, the other the wicked, with both consisting of angels and men. Among the former, some will outrank others in bliss, and among the latter, some will have a more bearable portion of misery than others. Thus, the divine equity follows mankind into heaven and into hell. There will be more joy for some people in heaven and less for others. There will be more pain for some in hell and less for others. So much for what we call the justified merit. Then there is what we call merciful merit. The scope of merciful merit extends to the farthest reaches of our life and affects all persons who have attained the age of reason, because it does not require the state of grace to be gained. As might be expected, there is quite a difference between the generosity with which God responds to the good works of those in his friendship and those estranged from God by mortal sin. Only people in the state of grace can merit for others. Remember that. I made sure it was underlined in my notes. The one possible exception of gaining merit for other people could be gaining indulgences for the souls in purgatory. Some Catholic writers maintain that indulgences can be earned for the deceased even by people in mortal sin. But this is not the common teaching of the Catholic Church. Having said that, we continue with what we're here concentrating on. what we call, remember, merciful merit, which is not merit strictly so called, for God has bound himself to give what he promised. Consequently, sinners in mortal sin can merit mercifully the graces they need to dispose themselves for returning to divine friendship. In fact, if they could not do that, they could never return to the state of grace. The further question as to whether being contrite, they also merit the actual state of grace. The church is silent on that subject. In other words, by prayer, their own and others for them, sinners can mercifully merit the disposition for returning to God's friendship. The gift of final perseverance, as we've seen, is in a class by itself. While a person is not in the state of grace, we can hardly expect him to merit dying in the state of grace. He's not in the state of grace to begin with. However, the actual merit of dying a happy death only in a qualified sense can be said to be merited. And then we say it is to be effectively prayed for. And if we speak of merit, then we've got to keep prefixing. It is merciful merit. God does not bind himself. Oh, how sobering this should be. And in teaching the theology of grace to priests and priests-to-be, I told them to be sure to tell the people to pray, keep praying daily, frequently, for the grace of a happy death. Sanctifying grace, provided a person is in God's friendship, enables that person to merit. Remember, we're talking now about merciful merit. To merit for himself and others the manifold graces that he and they need on the road to heaven. If it is surprising that our good works should obtain for other people the supernatural light and strength they need, we should remember, and this is the church's teaching, and I quote, "A person in grace fulfills the will of God, so it is in harmony with friendship that God should fulfill a person's desire for the salvation of others. Of course, there may be an impediment on the side of the person for whom I am praying, but at least the sinner because I have prayed. You'll receive the grace that I have been praying for that person. The one limitation is we cannot marry the first actual grace in the process of returning to God's friendship. This is either given by God or it isn't. And God is master of His grace. Then we repeat, God is master of His grace. We go on. Our present reflection will be on three topics: prayer, satisfaction, and merit. My purpose here will be to help us understand a little more clearly what we're constantly reading about, thinking about, and even talking about. What's the connection between or among these three things? Prayer, satisfaction, and merit. Or if we start with the first one, what does merit have in common with prayer and satisfaction? All I know, how well I know, that so many people, sincere, believing people, use words, and God, of course, appreciates what they're doing and what they're saying. But what a difference it makes to also understand what we're saying, what we're doing, and underneath it all, what we believe. What's the connection between prayer, satisfaction, and merit? A lot of Catholic writing speaks about merit in a way that seems to melt the distinction between meritorious actions and those which are expiatory or reparative or prayerfully effective. Let me repeat. We now want to look at three aspects of what in one sense can objectively be the same thing, but different meaning. Effective prayer, satisfaction, and merit. I will try not to return to the word again before we finish our present reflections. The word for effective prayer in the Church's official vocabulary is impetration. Or the verb to impetrate. Impetration is effective prayer. Often, and I would say generally, writers, good, wholesome, spiritual writers, will describe the fruits of merit in this life, as, hear the words, a little long, but they're not strange. The fruits of merit in this life as augmentative. Augmentative, meaning what? Increasing sanctifying grace. Secondly, auxiliary, meaning what? Obtaining actual graces. Third, satisfactory, meaning what? Removing the guilt and punishment due to sin. And then, I have to use the word just once, impetratory, meaning effectively praying or petitioning for divine help. All I know is how well I know. And the more deeply we penetrate into the meaning of our faith, the more confusing things become. Yet now the clarity of our ideas, I know, depend the strength of our motivation. Our wills depend absolutely on the mind. The will is a blind faculty. It sees nothing. It must be informed by the mind. The more clearly our mind understands what we believe, the more generous we'll be able to be in serving God. There is no problem regarding the so-called augmentative, increasing sanctifying grace, or the so-called auxiliary, getting actual graces through merit. And we'll leave that go. Our concentration here will be on how our satisfaction and effective prayer related to merit. What's the connection? First, we will look at effective prayer and merit. St. Thomas, whom the Church accepts in so much of her teaching, says that we pray effectively for things that we do not merit, since God hears sinners who beseech the pardon of their sins, which they do not merit. Over the years, I've counseled too many people who were sent me by psychiatrists, or as of recently, a psychiatrist. And if there is one thing that we who have the faith had better understand, the deepest problems of life are insoluble without divine grace. And divine grace is unobtainable except through prayer. The principal difference between merit, probably so-called, and effective prayer is that the former merit applies only to persons on earth, whereas effective prayer is possible and wonderful also after death. Christ our Lord, in his humanity, the Blessed Virgin, the angels, and the blessed in heaven, and the souls of the faithful departed, pray and intercede before God, and thus obtain favors in answer to their petition. Incidentally, it is just wise to pray for the souls in purgatory. Do you know why? Because then they will pray for us by giving gifts for Christmas. People tell me they check off who gave them a gift last Christmas. Jesus has become surety of a superior covenant, we read in Paul's letter to the Hebrews. He has an everlasting priesthood because he continues forever. Therefore, he is able at all times to save those who come to God through him, since he lives always to make intercession for us. Do you hear it? Jesus, of course, he's alive in his humanity and divinity. And in his humanity, even as he prayed, remember, did Christ pray on earth during his visible stay? Does Christ continue to pray? He sure does. Can Christ in his humanity merit anymore? No more. Can he pray? Sure he can. And we may be sure, effectively. The same in due measure applies to all the saints, whose time of merit ceased the moment they entered eternity, but whose power of petition is continually active. That's why, by the way, we pray to the saints. Strictly speaking, we pray through the saints. We invoke them. What's the verb? We invoke them so they might intercede, another verb, for us. Shifting the focus to ourselves, we can unite ourselves with the powerful actions of the angels and saints, but especially with the prayerful action of Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass is a prayer. Christ is praying. And thus, by uniting ourselves with Christ praying in the Holy Sacrifice, we can merit grace for ourselves and others as a consequence. Regarding the Mass, we know on Christ's side it is infinite in value. But its effect on us depends on our dispositions. The more our dispositions correspond to Christ's when he died on the cross, the more effectively are our prayers in union with Christ's, which he offers in every holy sacrifice of the altar. And the fundamental disposition of the Savior on the cross was a total surrender of himself to the Heavenly Father. The more totally surrendered we are, the more the 400,000 some masses that are offered throughout the Catholic world each day, the more graces we obtain for ourselves and others from those tens of thousands of holy sacrifices. We must live the Mass. And living the Mass means living a life of sacrifice. And living a life of sacrifice means surrendering what is precious to God. And the most precious thing we have on earth, and I repeat it, is our own. Oh, sweet, delightful, ecstatically satisfying self-will. Satisfaction. Notice what we're doing. We're trying to make sense in Christ's language of the 13th chapter of Matthew. Remember, the devil steals from the hearts of believers. Those who, having received the faith, fail to understand it. Got to make sense here of satisfaction against the backdrop of merit. We may say that prayer, merit, and satisfaction cover all of our good works. Nevertheless, prayer is distinct from the other two, because the effective value of prayer depends on God's liberality. When we pray, we ask. When we pray, we knock. When we pray, we beg. Whereas merit and satisfaction mainly refer to God's justice, and they have much in common, although they also differ. Having said that, now we zero in on satisfaction. In general, satisfaction means the voluntary undergoing of pain in order to compensate for the offense done to God by sin. First purpose. And secondly, to remit more or less of the temporal punishment ordinarily due even after sins have been forgiven after their guilt. Having said that, you see immediately, works of satisfaction are necessarily penal. The idea of punishment, which follows on the very nature of sin, And I've been teaching all my theological life. Two words always go together, sin and pain. After a man sins, he yet remains guilty of the wrong committed. Consequently, here I quote again from St. Thomas. The act of sin makes a person deserving of punishment, insofar as he transgresses divine justice. To which? To the divine justice. He cannot return unless he pays some kind of painful compensation which restores him to where he was before he sinned. In accordance with the divine equity, continues St. Thomas, a person who has been too indulgent to his will by transgressing God's commandments suffers, either willingly or unwillingly, something contrary to what he would wish. And that's the essence of pain. The essence of pain is anything that is contrary to our will. Period. Close the book. Let's follow the divine logic. By sinning, we've indulged our own self-will. So we have. We owe compensation. What does God do? We've indulged our will. God then will send us persons, places, and things. That covers everything. That are contrary to our will, whether we want it or not. Just because we've sinned, the inevitable follows. We owe a debt of suffering. St. Thomas requires three qualities for satisfaction. Namely, first, the act performed be morally good, to make up for, to repair for, to satisfy for what we've done wrong. We do something which is, first of all, morally good. Secondly, done for the honor of God. We do it for God. And thirdly, is somehow painful, so that by it the sinner is deprived of something. Let's be clear. This does not mean, however, that whatever lowers, the painful part of a satisfactory action necessarily lowers the worth of the reparation. There is no mathematical correlation between the amount of pain and the amount of satisfaction that we give for our past sins. Why not? Because the most important thing in satisfying for past sins is not the amount of pain that we endure, but the degree of love with which we endure whatever we endure. It would moreover be wrong to suppose that some kind of infliction must be added to whatever good acts we're performing. For example, I'm praying. I know I've sinned. I better make satisfaction for my sins. Well, I guess I have to make my prayer painful. For some people, just to stay awake in meditation is great mortification. In other words, we don't have to look around to find more pain . The interior effort that we expend in performing acts of virtue is the most important quality in making satisfaction. Because the biggest surrender we can make, the hardest sacrifice called from us, is our wills. As long as there's a breath of life left in me, I'll keep telling people, we gain heaven by giving up our self-will. The penitential providence of trials which God sends us has been the theme of ascetical writers since even before the time of Christ. God knows we've sinned. He knows, having sinned, he must make satisfaction. He knows better than we what satisfaction requires. It means that we must somehow endure. So, what does God do? He provides us what we call the trials of life. I quote from Ecclesiasticus, that's Old Testament. A great anxiety has God allotted, and a heavy yoke to the sons of men. From the day one leaves his mother's womb to the day he returns to the mother of all the living, his thoughts, the fears in his heart, and his troubled forebodings till the day he dies. Unquote, Ecclesiasticus. Thanks, you are so right. The secret is to make sense of it all. What's it all about? Why the trials? Why these anxieties, fears, trouble forebodings? That we might make satisfaction for our own sins and the sins of others. In the divine plan, these sufferings are meant to be expiatory, provided we accept them patiently from the hands of God as a means of expiation to oppose better, to appease the offended divine justice and spare ourselves and others future more grievous pains. The most familiar kind of satisfaction is the one we freely undertake over and above the perennial trials, and stay distinct from the short penance that we may receive after going to confession. It is called satisfaction, with a very small s. The Council of Trent, to clarify the faith that is being denied by the so-called reformers in the 16th century, identified that there are three ways in which covering everything and make satisfaction for our own and other people's sins. They are by fasting, by prayer, and almsgiving. What does this mean? St. Robert Bellarmine explains why these three practically summarize the whole penitential spirit. One reason, says Robert, is that we should satisfy as far as possible through such things as are most completely our own. By sinning, we claimed what was really not ours. So by satisfaction, we deprive ourselves in order to honor God. We have three kinds of possessions of soul by which we give to God our prayers, of body by which we give Him our fasting, deprivation, and by external goods, which we offer up by giving up what we have to make up for what we sinfully acquired or enjoyed. What are we saying? We are saying that in order to make satisfaction for our own sins and the sins of others, we must expect, first of all, to sacrifice what we personally want in our wills. In other words, surrendering our wills to God, especially through prayer. In fact, that is what prayer is all about. Secondly, by giving up things that we have outside of us, and whatever examination of conscience you make, may I beg you to examine your consciences on how you have been indulging your body, and as a consequence, how to make satisfaction for indulgence, even in things that are not sinful, in order to expiate for the sins that have been committed. We ask our Lord, Lord Jesus, we know we have all sinned, and we know, therefore, that we deserve to be punished. We also know that your death on the cross merited our salvation. But, dear Savior, we must do our part. You have done yours. You have died on the cross in order to satisfy the divine justice to redeem us in eternity. Give us the grace, dear Savior, to die to ourselves here on earth, so we may be with you in heaven. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.